And we pick up this morning in Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 1. And if you are willing and able, would you stand with me as we read these words of Jesus to his church together? Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, and if you do not repent, then I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus' words for his church this morning. Have a seat. So if you weren't here last week, we started in on a series in the book of Revelation together. And if you weren't here, then it'd probably be good for you to go and check last week's message out online sometime in the week ahead, because we covered off quite a bit there in terms of an introduction and context and content and how we might begin to understand and read this incredible book here in our time. And then after we'd kind of done a bit of an intro, we headed into Revelation 1 and we met John, a faithful follower of Jesus amongst the oppression of the Roman Empire at the time. He's been exiled onto an island called Patmos out in the middle of the Aegean Sea to kind of shut him up, it appears. But it's here that Jesus in all of his glory shows up and he's got a job for John to do. And it starts with messages that need to be relayed to seven churches which are spread across the Roman province of Asia, what is modern day Turkey for us today. Seven churches representative of the whole church, the church across time and across space. And these messages come to encourage that church to faithfulness to Jesus amongst the pressures of their times, commending them on their different strengths and then challenging them on their weaknesses. And these words that are delivered, they come down through John and they filter down through us today, this morning as well. It's fitting that the first message comes to this church at Ephesus. You might remember this church from our series in Acts last year. It was a church that was planted by Paul, along with a missionary couple, Priscilla and Aquila, on one of the missionary journeys back in Acts 18 and 19. Ephesus, at this time, about a quarter of a million people or so lived there. It was a free, kind of self-governing city within the Roman Empire. It was the point of intersection for a whole bunch of different major trade routes, so it made it an incredibly important city in that respect, and it was also an incredibly religious place. Ephesus, at this time, it was home to what was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the Greek fertility goddess Artemis. Four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was absolutely immense, and it was the pride and joy of its people. Artemis was the goddess of the Ephesians. And you might remember from Acts that Paul shows up in this city, and he kind of takes up residence in one of the lecture halls in Ephesus, and he goes there every day for 2 years. 2 years without fail, just to talk about Jesus, just to start to make the name of Jesus known in the city. And eventually, a bunch of stuff starts to happen. Miracles start to happen, and it all sort of culminates in this crazy event where a whole bunch of occult worshipping, kind of magic, fanatic kind of people come together and they burn a huge pile of scrolls in the center of the city. Scrolls that I think when we were talking about it back then, we worked out are worth something like $6 to $7 million New Zealand dollars worth of these scrolls are burnt. And that kicks off a massive riot in Ephesus amongst the worshippers of Artemis who think that their way of life is under attack. Such is the birth of the church in Ephesus. This is theologically tense territory. By the time Revelation's written, some 40 years or so later, there's a temple for the imperial cult has been set up in the city as well, for worship to Domitian, who was the emperor at the time. This is the church to whom Paul writes those really pointed words, reminding them that their struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they would have felt it keenly, surrounded as they are by these oppressive religious forces. When the religion, when the lifeblood of the space in which you live is in total opposition to everything that you are, when your everyday experience of life is in negotiating things against the flow, this was the way of the Ephesian church. And by all accounts, they seem to have been doing a pretty good job of that kind of stuff. Jesus, he tells John to the angel or the messenger or the leader of the church in Ephesus, write this: these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remembering from last week, of course, that this is the image of God, that of Jesus that John sees. He's carrying seven stars, which are seven angels, seven messengers or leaders to seven churches, and he's walking amongst seven golden lampstands, literal lights to the world. These are the churches that he is speaking to. And he says to Ephesus, I know your deeds, I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You've persevered, you've endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. I mean, this is a picture of a church that from the very, very beginning has had to be so strict about having all their doctrinal kind of ducks in a row. They need to be clear about what they believe to be true, because the opposition to their existence is so overwhelming in the world around them. And Jesus tells them that he knows that. He knows all about it. He has seen what has been going on. He's seen how hard they've worked to hold this line in Ephesus. He's seen all the sweat and the tears amongst such difficult circumstances. And then not just from the outside world, but from inside the church as well. Actually, 40 years earlier, when Paul was leaving Ephesus, he says in Acts 20 to the church there that after he leaves, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, that even from within their church, men will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Paul writes to this church in Ephesus. Remember that I spent 3 heartfelt years of ministry warning you about this stuff. The Nicolaitans that are actually referred to in the passage that we read here from Revelation might well have been some of these. We don't actually know who those people are. This is one of the only times that they're referred to in Scripture. But maybe they were some of those who were amongst the church trying to lead it astray. And now here this church in Ephesus is on the other side of all of that, and Jesus is saying, well done, you've held your heads up high. You've resisted, you have persevered, and amongst all this hardship, you have suffered for my name and not grown weary. And for these in this church who have so taken seriously right thought and right teaching, who've had a high view of their theology and made sure that as far as they can that they are getting it all right, who've been daily practicing this kind of countercultural opposition to the ways of the empire around them, on hearing Jesus' words, you can kind of imagine this warm glow just kind of settling in inside their hearts. Jesus has seen us. He's seen what we've been doing. He knows all about it. It's been worth it. We're on the right track. But then the message takes a kind of devastating turn. Yet, Jesus says, yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, then I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. In this church that seems to be doing it all right, a fatal flaw has been exposed because, well, it turns out God isn't just interested in people who can think the right kinds of things and do the right kinds of stuff. This is the God who searches hearts and minds. And although this church at Ephesus, in the face of everything that has been thrown at them, have held some strong theological ground, though they've been right more than they have been wrong, though they have persisted in the face of overwhelming pressure to compromise, it seems that they may, in doing so, have lost sight of the only motivation that matters for them even starting on that journey to begin with. First love. They've lost sight of their first love, the love that propelled them out to be witnesses in their time. You know, one of the pictures that we find throughout the Bible for God's relationship to his people is that of a lover. In the Old Testament, he's kind of the lover always in pursuit of his people. In the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. And now I always used to kind of feel like that was a little bit weird and awkward. But remove any romantic connotation from that picture because it's not what it's getting at. And realize that what that image is speaking to in the only possible frame of reference I think that we can really understand is nothing other than the enormity of God's love for us. And the intimacy and the kind of deep knowingness of the love and the relationship that he wants to share with each one of us. I mean, the closest thing that we can imagine to that in human terms is that deep sort of loving commitment of something like marriage. And yet, sadly, marriages can lose their way, can't they? It's entirely possible to be married, to go through all the practices of being married, coexistence, cohabitation, maybe raise a family together, share your resources, all of that stuff from the outside looking in, married, and yet along the way to have lost sight of the love that propelled you into that journey to begin with. While you've been busy kind of doing life, if that relationship hasn't been cultivated and worked on, if it's not the reason and the motivation for everything else, then what you have really is a marriage in name only, right? Just kind of glorified flatmates. You know, it's also true of the church. It's possible for there to be the title church on the sign out there on the road. It's possible for the people to gather together and identify themselves as a church. It's possible for those people to do all of the church kinds of things, have the right kinds of church opinions, the best kind of church theology, tick all of the churchy religious boxes, and yet at the same time have lost sight for the reason that they even started doing all of it in the first place. Because when you peel it all back, the church ceases to be the church the moment its reason for existence, the moment its source of life and purpose is anything other than the life-altering love of God. When the love of God is not the overflowing lifeblood of the people of God, it's not the church anymore. It's just a kind of weird religious club. And through John, what Jesus seems to be suggesting here is that Ephesus has slipped into becoming one of those places. In the midst of all of these years of getting on with the practice of church in a hostile world, getting all of their right thinking and their right thought lined up, all of their clever theological responses to the changes in the world around them, the practice of church, they have forgotten amongst all of it the reason that they started. They're lacking the heart, the the motivation which translates all of their right practice into something that is truly great, truly transcendent, the loving gift of their lives back to God in response to who he is and what he has done, that the heart of worship him itself. Look back, Jesus is saying. Remember what it used to be like. Pull out the wedding album. Have a look at the pictures. Because despite how it might seem, despite all appearances, actually, you're in crisis right now. I don't know whether you've had one of these experiences recently. From time to time, I actually run into brand spanking new Christians. Praise God, it still happens, hey? Someone who has encountered that life-changing, life-altering love of God for the very first time. And invariably, every single time I do, almost, I am blown away by this kind of reckless, overflowing enthusiasm for Jesus. By these people who are overflowing with God's love for them, who are bubbling with enthusiasm and life, who are ready to go out and take on the world, who can't stop talking about the change that God has effected in their lives. And for a few seconds, when that happens, I'm reminded of myself at various points along the way in the past as well. And if I'm feeling extra kind of introspective, I can feel the weight of the gap between where I am today and where I once might have been. Of course, just like the marriage analogy, it's not necessarily true that you're going to be feeling those kinds of feelings all the time, right? You don't necessarily feel that way every single day. But are you hungry to? When you're not feeling like that, are you feeling like something is missing? Are you eager to make sure that what you're feeling, those feelings, that they don't disappear altogether? Because it doesn't really matter, you see, how Christian you might appear to be, how many good or right things you're doing because you're a Christian, if that relationship, if that drawing of God into your everyday work, creating, grocery shopping, dinner cooking, bed making, sport playing, commute undertaking, sleep and waking, everyday life, if that drawing of God into each and every moment of that isn't a central feature of your Christian experience and life right now, well then Jesus might be talking to you this morning. It might be what he characterizes as forgetting your first love. So there's a personal application of this text for us today. But there's a corporate one here as well. And you know, that's where these words for this church in Ephesus, commended for their right ways and yet lacking a heart that risks their removal as a church, that's where these words kind of become applicable to us. We who increasingly represent a marginalized countercultural movement on the outskirts of an empire that questions our very necessity to exist. Where the religions of our city and our time are at times so much in opposition to the worldview that we might share here in places like this together. I mean, you see it in the church in New Zealand. It can become kind of all-consuming, figuring out how to live in this kind of world, how to hold on to all the right stuff while everything changes so quickly all around us. see Christians getting engaged in culture wars, determined to uphold right thought and practice in response to the movements of our time, debating theology and practice, taking those conversations out into the public arena and moving against the flow. And at least as far as Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for their stance in such an overwhelming context, that stuff is super important. It's part of what it means to be the church. We should be getting engaged in those sorts of things. Add in all of the other kind of church stuff as well, that kind of somewhat good and necessary and yet probably in the eternal scheme of things, possibly inconsequential stuff that goes into the running of a church like this on the day-to-day, and it can kind of get busy being a church. So busy, in fact, that we might forget why we even started here in the first place. Theologian Marva Dorn, she issues a word of caution to the church in this regard. She says this: we cannot do eternal work if we do not work for the sake of the eternal one. We mistake the journey for its end and love the road instead of the one who called us to walk on it. We cannot do eternal work if we do not work for the sake of the eternal one. We mistake the journey for its end and love the road instead of the one who called us to walk on it. And so with these words of warning to Ephesus, a word of warning for us here this morning as well, that it's possible for us to get so distracted in our time in response to the cultural movements of our time, which have always been pressing for the church, but feel especially pointed in the here and now. It's possible to get so distracted by that. It's possible to get so distracted by church stuff, the elevation of the necessary into the primary. It's possible to mistake all of our hard work, the carrying of the Christian flag in our time as the point, only to find that we are in fact filling our lives with the road and not the one who has called us to walk it. Neglecting our first love, Jesus says. You know, we got to be willing for a certain degree of honest, vulnerable self-examination when Jesus walks amongst such a stellar, kind of standout, culturally coherent, theologically upright church, a church among churches like the one in Ephesus, and says, hey, all of that stuff is great. You guys are doing a good job, but because you're neglecting this, which is to be of most importance, I'm willing to take it all away from you. I mean, I wonder how Jesus sees us. Wonder how Jesus would measure our preoccupations. Wonder how Jesus would look at the things that fill our time and the life that we share together here. Wonder how Jesus would look at our witness to the world. Wonder how Jesus would measure our love for him. You know, maybe that's why Paul writes these words to the same church a number of years before, a prophetic glimpse perhaps into that which would need to be of most importance to them, maybe to us as well. He says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love, Ephesus Church, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If we want to be effective as a church in our time, if we want to reach the world in our time, if we want to see people come to know Jesus in our time, if we want to transform our city in our time, if we think God is calling us to love our neighbors in our time, if we are to be witnesses to the coming of the kingdom of God in our time, if we are to perhaps one day even eat from that tree of life that Jesus mentions there at the end, well, then there's only one avenue to it, and it's not in getting busy doing church stuff. Instead, it's in the pursuit of that which should be primary to the people of God. That foundational relationship, the one that brings us all here together on a day like today. First love. Whoever has ears, Jesus says, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder, are we still listening today?